Thanks, Andrew. If you have a Bible, as we turn our attention now to God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to Hebrews 1. Hebrews chapter 1. If you don't, it's okay. It'll be on the wall behind me. As I mentioned, we're still in, technically, our Advent series that runs through December. And if you've been with us, you know that we've been working through certain Old Testament passages, specifically Old Testament promises that point forward and look forward to Jesus. And looking in those passages, how Jesus fulfilled the promises. And so now that Christmas has happened, the day which we've been looking forward to as well has kind of come and gone, I think it's appropriate to then jump forward into a New Testament passage, but one that similarly looks at what it meant that Jesus came for us. It looks back on the coming of Jesus on Christmas and the incarnation and helps us reflect back on why Christmas is so important for us. It's a good question to ask. We've been kind of exploring it all month. And so it's a good time to follow up on that and explore again what the New Testament then says about why we should value Christmas and what this time means for us. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and jump in. I'll read the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 1. This is God's word. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you again for sending your Son, and a chance again as we close out the year, as we close out December and this holiday season, to reflect back on what it meant, what it still means for us that Jesus came and met us here on earth. And so, Lord, we pray that you would send your Spirit to us and speak to us in your word today. In Christ's name I pray, amen. When I was a student at university, I studied history. I did not study literature, so feel free to take the illustration that I'm about to use and go and look it up for yourself, because it is a literary illustration, and I am not a literary scholar. But I do love reading. I love storytelling. I'm fascinated by the idea of what it takes to have a great story. What are the elements required? And so I am fairly familiar with the concept of a story arc, and many of you might be familiar with it as well. It's a fairly basic literary concept. Story arc as in a curve, not a boat. But basically, the premise behind this idea is that most stories, or most good stories, follow a similar pattern. They follow a similar outline, and it goes roughly like this. Some are more nuanced than others, some have more detail, but you start with your opening situation, how things are as you enter the story, the kind of the status quo. And then shortly after this opening situation, or maybe coinciding with it, you get the main problem, something that comes into the story and turns everything on its head. It upsets the apple cart, and then the rest of the story really is working to resolve the initial problem. And so after the problem, you have a lot of what's called rising action as we move up the story arc. Things that increase the drama, events that happen, characters that come in, and it builds the anticipation and the drama, and it calls for the climax, the height and the peak of the story. And that is where things again turn, where you get some idea of the most intense action, and it points towards resolution. And then after the climax, you get some of what's called falling action, some of the things that follow up the main event, and then the resolution, how things end up. So that is a basic story outline. And as I said, most good stories follow this pattern. And I think as we look at this passage, as I was studying it this week, I began to see that our passage, these first four verses, and really the book of Hebrews in its own sense, provides a basic story arc for the story of Scripture, for the story of redemption, He is providing a general outline, a summary of what the Bible is about as a story. We recognize that the Bible is not just a collection of sayings or wise things, but it actually is a cohesive story that points towards the fulfillment of Jesus coming to rescue his people. And so that's what I want us to look at today. I want us to look at the story of Scripture that surrounds Christmas as told by our author of Hebrews. I want us to remind ourselves what this Advent season has been about, what Christmas should and ought to mean for us, not just on the day of Christmas, but all year round. And so let's begin. Let's do that. Looking at our passage beginning in verse 1, we pick up this author is generally recognized that Hebrews is more of a sermon or a speech that was given instead of a book or letter like a lot of the other New Testament books. So he begins his sermon or his speech by saying, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke. He spoke. That's a pretty good beginning to his story, and it can be really easy to just breeze past that opening introductory sentence. But it's good to recognize that that is a remarkable place to start a sermon in itself, is it not? We think about it, long ago, at many times, not just once, and in many ways, God spoke. The author is beginning this little story arc outline with one of the very foundations of our faith, the fact that God speaks to his people. And this is really where we started our Advent series, where we started to look at the story of Christmas, that first Advent story we started in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis. We looked at how God created the world and he set it in paradise. And then sin entered and broke everything. It messed everything up. It twisted God's perfect paradise and creation turned on itself. Adam and Eve, we looked at, turned against each other. They turned against God and they lost their trust in him. And in the middle of that moment, that most crucial moment in the first parts of the story of Scripture, what did we find? We found that God did not look at the mess that had happened and turn away from it. But he spoke. He entered in. He drew near to his people. He didn't turn his back and become distant, but he drew near. I love the title of Francis Schaeffer, one of his most famous books. He was a 20th century theologian. He titled one book, "He," speaking of God, "He is there and he is not silent." He's there and he is not silent. And this reality that we start Hebrews with becomes one of the first foundations of any faith that we might hope to have, that God is not silent, that he draws near, that he wants to be with his people. And we found in that first sermon, that first Sunday of Advent, that he not only speaks, but he speaks with a message of hope. He speaks with the promise of one who will come and who will make things right, who will crush the serpent's head. And so as we begin this story arc, we begin with the story of Scripture, that God speaks to his people. But our author also says that God didn't just speak that once. He spoke many times and in many ways. He spoke to our fathers by the prophet. And to continue our illustration of our story arc, this is basically a summary of all the rising action, all of the Old Testament summed up in one. That God spoke to his people through the prophets over time, over centuries. God was revealing himself to his people, revealing his plan of redemption, not all at once, not in one fell swoop, but slowly, over time. And that has really been where we've camped out this whole month, isn't it? We have camped out in the Old Testament looking at some of these promises that have been given over time and seen how Jesus fulfilled those promises. And we have the benefit of doing that. We have the benefit here of sitting and picking what parts of the Old Testament we want to look at and maybe reading it all at once if you're really brave, or reading it in big chunks, or just reading the parts that you want to read. And I think it can be really easy for us to forget the weight of what is happening in this first verse of Hebrews. To forget the fact that that revelation, God speaking to his people, happened over hundreds and thousands of years. God slowly revealed his plan, so slowly, in fact, that when Jesus finally did come, he had this moment where he was talking to his disciples, and he almost looks back with empathy on the people who lived through the Old Testament, where he's looking at them and said, and asks, "Don't you understand how fortunate you are? Many righteous people, many prophets longed, they ached to see what you see and to hear what you hear. They longed to see who Jesus was." And I think if you're like me, as you think about this this method, God slowly revealed himself over time, maybe you've asked the question in the past, or maybe you're asking it now. I mean, why is this the way that God does this? Why would God choose to do it this way? Why would God slowly reveal his plan and purpose? I mean, think about it. We saw the first Sunday of Advent, right at the very beginning of Genesis, that God had a plan and a promise to come and redeem his people. But it took a long time. If God had a plan to save his people, why wouldn't he just do it all at once? And for me, those questions often trickle over into our situation that we live in. We live after Christ has come the first time, but we live longing and waiting for the second coming of Christ, what he has promised to us, that he is coming to make all things new. And so I often find myself asking, you know, Jesus, if you made that promise, if you assure us that you're coming back, why do we have to wait? How bad do things have to get before you come back? And I think those are really difficult questions. And those can be tough to answer as we wrestle with God's method of revelation. And there are a number of layers to the answer that Scripture gives to that question, or those questions. And there are certain aspects that we simply don't understand because God has chosen not to reveal certain parts of his plan to us. Why does God choose to progressively reveal himself over time? Why does the story go this way? Well, I think to sum up a lot of passages in the New Testament, one of the key purposes that God shows in this method, one of the key reasons that he does this is to emphasize for us, to help us catch a vision for the beauty of who the person of Jesus Christ is. The beauty of Christ coming as the climax of the story of human history. The peak of the story arc. Let me say that again. I think one of the key purposes of God's method of revelation in this is to give us a vision for, to emphasize for us the beauty of who Jesus Christ is and his coming as the climax of the story of human history. Jesus is at the peak of the story arc. In other words, what we celebrate at Christmas, what we celebrate in Jesus coming to the earth, what we call the incarnation, when Jesus came and took on flesh. As we read in John 1, he came as a baby in Bethlehem. It is the hinge point upon which everything changes. When Jesus came, it represented a huge shift in human history, a huge shift in how God interacts with his people. And that is really what the author is getting at in our passage here, what we read. He has a shift and a hinge in the passage that we read. And it's really what he wants to emphasize. It happens in between verse 1 and verse 2. As we go back and we look at that, he says, "Long ago, this is how God spoke to his people. But then," he says, "but in these last days, in these latter days, God has spoken to us by his Son." You see that shift? That there's a big change. And there's a couple of things going on here for us to see. First of all, he talks about the last days, the latter days. And really, this was a common idea throughout the Old Testament. A number of writers wrote about it. They're not talking about the length of days, like we only have a few days left. But the idea is that there is a different quality of day. Different in how God's people would live, because it's different in how what God has revealed to his people. And this idea of the last days or the latter days is picked up by writers in the New Testament in a few places, and of course in our passage here. And they recognize that where they were and where we are now, we are living in the latter days, the days after Christ has come. But the shift happened when Jesus came to earth. And the way that these days are different is, as our author says, God has now spoken to us by his Son. And that doesn't mean that God didn't speak through the apostles as well and the writers of the New Testament. It means that God has fully revealed himself to us and his plan of salvation for us in Jesus. And we have the benefit of looking back and seeing what the incarnation, what Jesus coming to earth has meant. But the slow revealing of that plan over time is meant to emphasize for us the beauty of what Christmas means. I had a seminary professor who helped in one of his classes. He helped some of us understand this idea. Like God's slow revelation is like the budding of a beautiful rose or flower. And at first, you have just the bud, and it's closed, and you can't see what's inside. You might have a vision, or you might have an idea of what might be inside, but then it takes slow time, days, sometimes weeks for certain flowers, for that bud to slowly, bit by bit, open. And as it does, you get a little bit more of a glimpse into what is happening, but eventually, you enjoy the full bloom of the beauty of that flower. But the weight of seeing that, the weight of caring for that and longing to see it fully bloomed, helps to build for us the anticipation and eventually the enjoyment of that thing. That's really how we're created, that we find deeper joy and beauty in the things that are long waited for. The things that take time, the things that we can get whenever we want, lose a certain power and joy and beauty. But the child who waits all month or sometimes all year in eager anticipation of Christmas morning and what awaits them on that morning finds a special and unique joy and beauty on that morning that they couldn't find if they hadn't waited. It's precisely because they waited so long that they find that deep enjoyment. Similarly, the hardworking adult who works hard every day and who looks forward and longs for their 2 weeks or 1 month or whatever it is of vacation finds a special sense of satisfaction and joy in that first night of vacation that they don't have any other time. And simply because they had to wait. See, Christ for us is the full bloom flower of Scripture. He's the most beautiful part of God's plan of redemption. And the wait for that Messiah emphasizes for us all the more the beauty of it. All the rising action of Scripture, all the Old Testament, all the falling action, the letters in the New Testament, all look forward to or look back upon Christ as the climax of the story of Scripture. Jesus' coming to earth changes everything, as our author is trying to point out. And that is part of the hope and joy and beauty of Christmas for us. But here, again, what God's word tries to point out for us is the really remarkable thing. That Christmas is not where this stops. Of course, for us, we have a Christmas day, and it comes and it goes. But in Scripture, Christmas, what we celebrate, Jesus coming, is merely the beginning. What we celebrate at Christmas is only the beginning of the climax and then the eventual resolution of our great story, of the story of God redeeming his people. The wonder of Christmas is that the incarnation is only the beginning. What we celebrate at Christmas, Jesus coming to meet us, is only that first sweet moment, that first sweet taste of the joy that's been waiting for us. It's only the beginning of the gospel story. And this is really what our passage in Hebrews 1 is all about. And actually, if you read the whole book of Hebrews, it's what the entire book is about. It is trying to emphasize for us not just who Jesus was when he came, but who he became and who he always was as the king, as the one lifted up and supreme, who he grew in to be, not the king that was expected in the time that he came, but the king that was always promised. The one who was, as our passage goes on and our author practically sings these words, he's appointed the heir of all things, created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of the nature of God. He upholds the universe by his word. He made purification for sins, and now he sits down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The climax of the story of Scripture begins with Christmas. But it gets even better for those who have faith in Christ. Jesus doesn't remain a baby, but he grew into one who was and is capable of leading his people, of making purification for sins, and of sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high and ruling forever and ever. And I think one of the great tragedies that occurs and has occurred in the history of the church, because it's one of the great tragedies that occurs in my heart and in your heart, is the brushing aside of this reality, the brushing aside of the main focus of the climax of Scripture. You see, my parents came to Prague for the first time a few weeks ago, and it was a really fun period because we got to do a lot of the main touristy things that you do when you have someone who comes for the first time. And my parents, particularly, they were teachers and educators, and so they love history and old buildings, and much to my wife's dismay, I do too, and so I'm sure she was fantastically bored the entire time that my parents were here. Because we walked around and did some main touristy things, but they really wanted to go in some old buildings. So naturally, being their first time, we went to the cathedral, and we walked through that, and the castle complex, and St. Vitus, and we also went into St. Nicholas Church in Malastrana, which I had never been in before, actually, and it is magnificent. I mean, if you haven't been in there, I think it's like 70 crowns. You should definitely go. And so we went into both of these churches, and I began to realize as we were walking around that they're very, very different. If you've been in both of them, you know how different the cathedral and this St. Nicholas Church are. The cathedral, of course, is built over a long period of time, but is styled in the Gothic age, a very classic cathedral. It's high, it's open, it's meant to make you feel small and humbled, and the architecture is meant to point you upward towards God, but you get a sense of the expansiveness of that building. And then in the St. Nicholas Church, it is very high Baroque, late 18th century, and so it's just like the height of opulence. There's gold things everywhere, and the imagery is beautiful, and it just, it's very ornate. And as I was walking around, I first was struck by how different those buildings were, but then I began to recognize that there was something actually quite similar between the two. As I was walking and looking at the imagery, I began to find that it was really hard in both of those buildings, those churches, it was really hard to find Jesus featured and Jesus lifted up. And of course, there are many images in those churches that are beautiful, many biblical stories that are great. You know, there's chapels along the walls dedicated to saints and bishops, but I really struggled to find Jesus being featured as the king of the world in these churches. And that, me being a pastor, that kind of became frustrating for me. And so I was kind of talking to my parents about this. And, you know, my mom was listening. And then the way that moms have this special ability to just like cut your children to the heart, you know, like it's amazing to just know what to say to your kids. Just cut me deeply. And so my mom, she was listening to this, she said, yeah, you're right. But how much are these churches like my own heart? And I was just like, ugh. You know, like, great. It's like kind of corny, but yeah, that hurt. And she's right, isn't she? At least she was right about me, about the nature of my heart. How much or how often do I move away from the focus of God's word, from worship of who Jesus is? How much do the cathedrals of our hearts reflect so many things other than the person of Jesus? And in those places that they do depict Jesus, do they show him as he is, as we read in our passage? Do they show him ruling my heart, or did they just kind of tuck away that part and maybe, you know, I have a little baby Jesus here? But that's it. Is he sitting in my heart, reigning over everything that I do? It was really convicting, but I think if we think about the Bible, if we think about God's word as a cathedral, what do you think the image is that would fill that cathedral would be. Sure, there would be certain stories of faithful people, but over and away, above anything else, would be Jesus lifted high, reigning over his people. And so as we get ready to close, I just want to kind of take a minute for us as we end this year to reflect on what the focus of the story of Scripture is and what that ought to mean for what the focus of the story of our lives and our hearts ought to be like. And I could have picked so many passages, but there's a few that I just want us to read through as we focus on what the story of Scripture begins for us. And I think we have these, I have some slides up here. So first of all, I want to read this couple of verses from Philippians. And I challenge you, these will be familiar verses. Some of them we've read a bunch of times this month. But think through them, read through them, and pray through them as one who needs to submit to Jesus as Lord. Not just Jesus who came as a baby, because that is beautiful and true, but also the Jesus who is King. The Christ child is King. And the Scriptures reflect that. So from Philippians 2, the author writes, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him," that's Jesus, "highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And Luke, this is part of the famous Christmas first few verses of Luke. The angel is speaking to Mary about Jesus. And he says, "He, Jesus, he will be great. And he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." From Isaiah 9, we read this probably 4 or 5 times over the past month. But think about it, not just as a Christmas verse, but as Christ who is King. "For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." From Colossians 1, I didn't put this up there because it's really long, but this was an old hymn. It's thought was an old hymn in the early church, singing the praises of who Jesus is. And so I'll just give you the highlights of these 5 verses. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. "He," Jesus, "is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created. All things created through him and for him. He is before all things. In him all things hold together. In him all the fullness of God dwells. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether in heaven or on earth, making peace by the blood of the cross." And if those passages don't do it, you could just read the entire book of Revelation, which is basically a book that highlights how Christ comes to reign over everything forever and ever. Or we could just continue reading Hebrews, which, as I said, is a story, tells a story of Scripture and how everything points to Christ. It highlights how Jesus is supreme in heaven and on earth, how he's the founder of salvation, how he's greater than Moses, how he's greater than Aaron, how he's greater than Melchizedek, how he's greater than Abraham, how he establishes a better covenant through his blood, and how he establishes a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Christ is King. Just like Christmas is only the first sweet taste of that gospel story and reality of who Christ is as King, these verses and these passages are just the tip of the iceberg of what Scripture, what God's Word has to say about who Jesus is. As we heard, if you were here in the Christmas Eve service, as we listened to the Hallelujah chorus, been thinking about these words this week that are sung, "He shall reign forever and ever." See, Christmas is important. Because Jesus came and met us, God spoke, and he drew near. But Christmas is also important because it's only the beginning of the story of our future. It's only the beginning of the climax of the story arc of Scripture. And so I would challenge us to worship Jesus, not only during Christmas, but with our whole lives as we enter into a new year, that we would focus on who Christ is reigning, not just in our hearts, but over the whole world. Would you pray with me? Jesus, I confess that I so often try to tuck you away into a little corner of my heart. I don't want you as king over my life so often. I want to do my own thing. And Lord, I confess that to you, and I pray that you would help us be a people who, at the name of Jesus, would bow our hearts and with our tongues confess that you are Lord, and that our lives would reflect your kingdom coming into this world, and that we would share the joy that you bring as you bring peace and hope and comfort and joy to the world, that we would share that message with the people around us in our lives. Lord, we lift up your name. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.